Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading, please, to the book of Exodus. We began our study in it last Sunday. This morning we come to our second subject as we're speeding through the book, coming to Exodus chapter 2 this morning. Exodus chapter 2. We're going to read the first 22 verses together, and we're going to discover that this is one of the great chapters in the Word of God, demonstrating the doctrine of the providence of God. That is going to be the title for our message this morning, The Providence of God. You remember now from Exodus chapter 1 that we have seen the children of Israel descend into Egypt, fall under the oppression of the Pharaohs. They are in slavery as well as under the sentence of death. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. And his sister stood at a distance to find out what would happen to him. And then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go ahead.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you your wages.' And so the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.' Now it came about in those days when Moses had grown up that he went out to his brethren and looked upon their hard labors, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw there was no one around, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And he went out the next day, and behold, two Hebrews were fighting with each other. He said to the offender, 'Why are you striking your companion?' He said, 'Who made you a prince or a judge over us? Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' And then Moses was afraid and said, 'Surely the matter has become known.' When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, 'Why have you come back so soon today?' So they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock.' He said to his daughters, 'Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat.' And Moses was willing to dwell with the man. And he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. And then she gave birth to a son. And he named him Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in a foreign land.'" Dr. W.H. Griffith Thomas was a world-renowned Episcopal scholar and theologian and writer. He was one of the founders of Dallas Theological Seminary. It was he who once wrote, "Cultivate the habit of investing every detail in your life with significance." And unbelievable as that may seem, it is absolutely true. Every detail of a man's life is significant and has significance. That is the very essence of the biblical doctrine of divine providence. And when we speak of the providence of God, we are speaking of God's continuous activity in the affairs of life toward the realization of His plan and His purpose. God is active in all of the affairs of this universe. He participates in all of the issues of our country. He is involved in every detail of your life. He is continuously active in all of the details of this universe toward the accomplishing and realizing of His all-wise, all-inclusive, and eternal purpose. That's the providence of God. Now, there is no chapter in all of the Bible that bears greater testimony to the doctrine of divine providence than Exodus chapter 2. We've read the chapter together this morning. The chapter is significant because, first of all, it covers 80 years of Moses' 120 years. And crammed into this one chapter is the coverage of 80 years of Moses' life. The last 40 years of Moses' life covers the rest of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, the book of Numbers, and the book of Deuteronomy. Obviously, the first 80 years of Moses' life were preparatory. The last 40 years are the years of significant service and detail. This morning, we are going to look then at the years of preparation. The first 80 years of Moses' life, they're crammed into this one chapter. The second reason why our chapter is significant is because it covers the first two of the three periods of Moses' life. Bible students through the years have recognized that Moses' life falls into three basic periods of 40 years each. That division is traced back really to Stephen, when in Acts chapter 7 he recounts the story of Moses' life and divides it into those three 40-year periods. The first 40 years are spent as a scholar in Egypt. The second 40 years are spent as a shepherd in Midian. And the third 40 years are spent as a savior in Israel. The first two of those three periods of time are covered in Exodus chapter 2. But the third reason why the chapter is so significant is because it touches on four events in the life of Moses that bear vibrant testimony to the fact that God is continuously active in all of the affairs of life toward the accomplishing of His purposes. This morning we want to look at these four events that bear witness to the providence of God. The first event is covered in verses 1 through 10, and it, of course, is the providence of God in the birth of Moses. And when Moses was born, one of the most significant events in all of Israel's history took place. Unnoticed, of course, at the time as such a significant event. In the midst of the land of Goshen, in the heart of the land of Egypt, among the enslaved, oppressed, condemned Hebrews, there is a young man and a young lady. The young man's name is Amram. The young woman's name is Jochebed. They are both descendants of Levi, of the tribe of Levi. They marry. In due course, they have a daughter. Her name is Miriam. A few years later, they have a son. His name is Aaron. And now Aaron is 3 years old when we come to Exodus chapter 2. And in the meantime, since the death of Aaron, a new Pharaoh has come to the throne. He has imposed the most recent and most severe form of oppression. The decree has been sent to all of the land that if any were to see a small Hebrew male, that he was to be taken to the Nile River, his head submerged and to be drowned in that Nile River. One who is a parent can somehow anticipate the tremendous apprehension that Jochebed and Amram must have felt when they discovered they were going to have a third baby. Perhaps it is for 9 months that they wait with tremendous trepidation, only to discover that the baby is a baby boy. And it's at that scene that we come upon Exodus chapter 2. We're told in the second verse that they looked upon the child, and it says, when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. That, of course, does not tell the whole story. And we would not for a moment imagine that Jochebed and Amram hide their baby boy simply because he is a beautiful baby boy. After all, every parent thinks that of their baby boys. I suppose of their baby girls, too, but especially of their baby boys. And it is certainly not simply because they love their mother, they love their new baby. The full answer to what happens in Exodus chapter 2 is only found by reading the New Testament commentary upon this incident. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The emphasis from Hebrews 11, verse 23 is that this was an exercise of faith. What they did was an act of faith. Many Bible students, as a result, assume that somehow the parents of the new baby boy receive some kind of direct communication from God, perhaps indicating the ultimate mission that God has for this new baby boy that has just been born. Perhaps even going so far as to instruct the parents as to what to do. It is in response then perhaps to some direct communication from God that Amram and Jochebed look upon the baby and they see that this baby is beautiful in God's sight. God has a specific, explicit purpose. This baby is going to be the Savior in Israel. It is that faith in response to the direction of God that gives them the courage to overcome the fear that was obviously theirs as against the Pharaoh. The courage to counteract or to go against the edict of that Pharaoh. And Amram and Jochebed, out of obedience to God, in an exercise of faith, seek a little chest after 3 months when they can no longer hide the baby. Cover the chest with pitch, pat it on the inside, set the little baby boy inside the chest, close it down, find a convenient spot by the side of the Nile River where the papyrus reeds grow thickly, and deposit it into the bosom of the reeds. And little Miriam is placed up on the hillside to keep her eyes on it. Little chance of the crocodiles finding it. Not much chance of the current carrying it downstream. And perhaps little chance of it ever being spotted as it's hidden among the reeds. You see the situation as it develops, a story that is as familiar to all of us as any of the Bible stories. And then take a stand back and recognize that we need to begin to cultivate the habit of investing every detail of life with significance because it is significant. And take a look at the birth of Moses. What is happening here is not happenstance. There is the providence of God that is stamped upon every detail that is involved in the story. Moses is born at a particular moment in the history of Israel, a particular moment in the history of Egypt, a particular day in the life of Amram and Jochebed. It is significant that he is born just at that time. He is taken by the parents and hidden in that particular spot. On that particular afternoon, in the waters of the Nile. I've often marveled at that. I am sure that if I were the parents, that I would have taken my little baby boy as far away from the Nile River as possible. That was to be the place of execution. What an amazing exercise of faith for them to take their baby and put him right on the shore of the place where he was to be executed by any Egyptian who was to find him. an amazing exercise of faith on the part of those parents. On that particular afternoon, they take him to that particular spot and deposit him among the reeds. It's that very afternoon that Pharaoh's daughter decides to come to that particular spot and to bathe. As she is walking by, perhaps it is one of her maidens that hears the baby cry or looks through the reeds and spots that mysterious little basket. And when it is retrieved and opened, the baby is crying, and the tender heart of the young lady is touched, and she has compassion for the child. Miriam sees, is alert, is attentive, and comes and makes her proposal. The daughter of Pharaoh gratefully responds, and off goes Miriam to find the mother of the little baby boy. Jochebed shortly returns, and a business arrangement is made, where she is to take her own baby anonymously into her home and to nurse that baby and to receive wages from the daughter of Pharaoh. You sit back and you're absolutely astounded at all of the strange and unusual details in the story. And you must recognize that each one is stamped with the providence of God. God is active in every detail of those days toward the accomplishing of his purposes. And what were his purposes? Well, of course, it is obvious. Purpose number one was to preserve the life of Moses. He was under the sentence of death. God worked in such a remarkably mysterious and miraculous way to preserve the life of Moses. Now, why was he so concerned about preserving Moses' life, when undoubtedly the lives of many baby boys were sacrificed in the very generation of Moses? The answer, of course, is within the wise and sovereign plan of God, Moses. Moses was to have a special ministry. And to the accomplishing of that special ministry, God providentially worked to preserve his life. Have you ever stood with the Apostle Paul as he speaks to those on Mars Hill in the city of Athens and reminds them of the true God, the unknown God whom they worship ignorantly? You remember in that passage he tells them that it is that God in whom they live and move and have their being. What Paul is saying there is that every breath that a man takes, preserving his life, is within the providence of God. It is a clear biblical statement to make at this point that the very fact that you and I are alive this morning is due to the providence of God. God has been sovereignly, miraculously, and mysteriously involved in the affairs of your life to this very day. And you took that breath that you just took from the hand of God and under the providence of God. And the reason why you are alive today is because God's purpose in your life has not yet been achieved. You are immortal until God's purpose for your life has been fulfilled. I must say that I have been deeply moved on this point over this past weekend. Many of you have heard and read the story of the two college students that were abducted in the city of Dallas on Thursday evening. The young man was murdered. The young lady was miraculously preserved from being killed by those four abductors. The young lady is a fine Christian girl who attends Believer's Chapel. And the mother of that girl is in the audience before me right at this very moment. I sat with the young girl on the next morning, Friday morning, and she told me that she should have been dead four times. But here she was still alive. Last night when I spoke to her on the phone, I asked her if I could make some comments and what I could say. And she wanted God to receive the glory that she was alive But as we sat on Friday morning and talked, the thing that was tremendously impressive to me was that she realized that God had preserved her life because he still had a service for her to serve and accomplish here on this earth. Now, to many of us, that sounds overly simplistic. But when you see a young lady who should have been dead, who was left for dead, 4 attempts were made to take her life, and you see her alive, and she recognizes that God preserved her life in an absolutely miraculous way, and that he preserved her life because she has a service and a mission in life that still has been unachieved. All of a sudden, that simplistic doctrine becomes very real. Now, God has not worked in many of our lives in such a supernatural and miraculous way, but he has worked the same way. Your life this morning that is yours is no less the result of the providence of God because your work for him is not completed, his mission for your life is not achieved, than is true of that young lady's life. God providentially preserved Moses' life because in his purposes, God had a service for that man to do. And I hope that I will never recover from what happened this weekend. I know some young people in the audience this morning that will never recover from it. And it is certainly true that that young lady shall never recover. We hope that I hope she never will. That each day of her life and of our lives, we will realize that we are alive under the providence of God for the accomplishing and fulfilling of God's will and God's purpose in our lives today. And when that is achieved, then God shall take us to be with himself. Moses must have grown with a deep sense of indebtedness to God for his life. When his mother and father told him the story day after day and time after time of how God preserved his life from Pharaoh and from all of the Egyptians. The reason for the providence of God in those events then was first of all to preserve the life of Moses because Moses had a service to perform in the purposes of God. The second purpose for such providence, of course, was the instruction of Moses. Sometimes I think that God has a great sense of humor. He takes this young lad from a Hebrew family and puts that young lad back into the Hebrew family and allows Pharaoh's daughter to pay the wages for his upbringing. It must have been something that was tremendously humorous in the home of Jochebed and Amram as they received their weekly wages for feeding and rearing their own boy. But God was behind the entire detail, and he takes that young lad, puts him into the home of Amram and Jochebed for a very specific purpose. It's in that home, you see, that the seeds are going to be planted. It's in that home that Moses' basic personality will be developed. It's in that home that the foundation is going to be laid for the rest of his life. It is always so. We do not know whether Moses lived in that home until he was weaned, perhaps at 2 or 3 years of age, or as many Bible teachers feel, until he was 12 years of age. It is uncertain how long he remained in that home, but it is certain that he remained in that home in the early years of his life, the impressionable years, the character-forming years, the years where his consciousness of God was formed, the years when his awareness that he was a Hebrew and the Hebrews were his kinspeople was developed. God, in his wisdom, takes Moses through this amazing switch of events and puts him back into a Hebrew home where he could learn of the true God and where he could learn of his true relationship with the Hebrews, where his character could be developed, where his basic foundation for life could be formed. God is obviously telling us that there is an exceedingly high priority that is to be put upon the early years in the life of any child. Before the Lord allows Moses to step into Pharaoh's court and be subjected to all of the paganism and heathenism religiously and philosophically in Egypt. He puts him in a Hebrew home where he's going to be taught, where the foundation will be laid, where the seeds will be planted. And God is working so wisely through this sequence of events, not only to preserve the life of Moses, but to instruct Moses and lay the foundation for the entire rest of his ministry. Moses lives in the home until it is time for him to be taken to Pharaoh's court. Some legal procedure is followed, and the daughter of Pharaoh, who according to Egyptian historians was barren in her marriage, looks upon this young lad and adopts him into her family to become her son. That brings us to the second incident then in the providence of God in Exodus chapter 2. Not only is the providence of God seen in the birth of Moses, but secondly it is seen in the training of Moses in the land of Egypt. Now that training of Moses takes place really between verses 10 and 11 of our chapter. We read in verse 10 that the child grew, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, he became her son. She named him Moses because of the similar sound to the Hebrew participle, which means to draw out of. And then in verse 11, we have jumped a great span to where Moses is 40 years of age. In between verses 10 and 11, then Moses spends his time in Pharaoh's court. It may have been 38 years, it may have been 28 years. It was up until his 40th birthday, at least, that he spends his time in Pharaoh's court as a scholar in Egypt. Now, there is very little given to us in the book of Exodus between verses 10 and 11. But there are two significant New Testament passages that shed light on those years spent in Egypt. The first one, in Acts chapter 7, please. Acts chapter 7, where we have the sermon of Stephen. He makes a comment that fills in the gap for us in Exodus chapter 2. As we read through Acts chapter 7, we come to verse 22 and we read, "And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds." The first thing that takes place then as Moses moves into Pharaoh's court is that he is to be educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. He learned how to read and write the languages of Egypt. He learned the geography of Canaan and the languages of Canaan, undoubtedly. He learned how to read legal documents. He undoubtedly studied some of the great law codes of his day, Hammurabi's code and other great legal documents of his day. There in Egypt, Moses receives the most sophisticated secular education available in all the world. The amazing thing is, of course, that Pharaoh is paying the bill. God is doing something again, still remarkable. He is causing the very wisdom of Pharaoh to become foolishness. You see, you remember Pharaoh decided to deal wisely with the children of Israel. So he put them in slavery and under the sentence of death. God changes Pharaoh's wisdom to become foolishness. What Pharaoh intends to be evil, God changes and brings good out of it. And he compels Pharaoh to give lodging and room and an education to the very person who is going to be instrumental in performing the very thing that Pharaoh is attempting to prevent. That is the providence of God. He is at work in all of the details involved. And of course, it is toward the accomplishing of his purpose. His purpose is the preparation of Moses for his leadership. In this education of his in Egypt, he is being prepared for his role as leader among the people of Israel. He is being prepared for his role as administrator of the new covenant. He is being prepared for his role as organizer of the new state that is being born. God is preparing him even before he has called him. God is preparing him in Egypt for all that is taking place. I suspect often Pharaoh or Moses must have scratched his head and said, "What am I doing studying these languages or studying these law codes? What am I doing in this kind of situation when my people are in slavery and God wants something done about it? Moses is in a period of preparation, and God prepares him for the writing of the Pentateuch and for all of the ministries that are going to be his in the future in those dark and mysterious years while he's in Egypt. God works that way. It's the providence of God. We have a classic illustration of that here in Believer's Chapel. Dr. Johnson, many years ago, before he became a Christian and was attending university, was a great golfing enthusiast. Golf became the center of his curriculum at college, and because of his commitment to it, he was oftentimes forced to choose subjects that would fit into his golf career and his golf schedule. The year came when the only subject that was really available for him to choose that would fit into his golf schedule was Greek. And he became a student of Greek in those years, long before he ever became a Christian. He graduated from college, went into the real estate or insurance business, rather, and subsequently the Lord saved him and he became a believer in Christ. And the Lord brought him to Dallas, and he has become the chairman and the head of the Department of Greek in Dallas Seminary. And today he is one of the most renowned exegetes of the Greek language in the New Testament in the United States of America. And what God was doing was working in a miraculous way to prepare him for a ministry that was unknown to him at the time and was far down the road. It was the providence of God. And that is something that a believer needs to constantly sense as they are going through their time of education, as they are taking courses, as they are in certain classes under certain professors, as they are in certain apprenticeships in their career. They must recognize that God is providentially at work preparing them for ministries that are down the road. That is what God does with Moses for these 40 years while he's in Egypt, learning all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. But now the 40 years comes to an end. His secular education is about to be terminated. He's about to be graduated by God from the university in Egypt. And how does God do it? That's where the second New Testament text comes in. Let's slip over to Hebrews, if you will, please, and chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have an insight from the New Testament as to what actually takes place when Moses reaches 40 years of age, when that first segment of his preparation is now concluded. Hebrews 11 and verse 24, we read, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." Moses makes a remarkable decision when he comes to 40 years of age. His decision is in the light of the reward that he sees down the road, in the light of the ultimate reward before God and in eternity. Moses does some considering, and he considers the reproach of Christ greater riches than all of the treasures of Egypt. In the light of that consideration, he makes a choice. He chooses rather to suffer affliction with the Israelites than to enjoy the pleasures of sin in Pharaoh's court. And in the light of that choice, Moses refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He renounces his adoptive relationship, a renunciation that probably cost him the throne in Egypt. Now that is a remarkable choice that is made by this man at 40 years of age. I'm not sure that I would have made that choice. I think that if I had been in Moses' position, I would have reasoned something like this. Imagine what good I can do for God when I become the Pharaoh of this land, and how I will be able to relieve the Israelites from their slavery, and how I can shower blessings upon them, and I can let them go from the land if they like. Now, I would imagine that I would have sort of thought in the direction of Joseph, and said it was a tremendous thing when Joseph was elevated to his position as prime minister. See how God used that elevated political position to bring favor and blessing upon the descendants of Jacob? I'll do the same thing. When I move in this direction and become Pharaoh of this land, then I shall serve under God and I shall relieve the Hebrews and I shall favor them in this land. Now, isn't it remarkable that Moses does not do that? The Hebrews tells us that he did not do it as an exercise of faith. Again, I am wondering whether it is at this particular point that God makes clearly known to Moses what his direction in life is. That Moses is called by God to be the Savior and the Deliverer of these people. And that involved not just freeing them from bondage, but leading them out of the land and taking them over into the promised land where they would enter into the full blessings that God has prepared for them. If it is true that there was some direct communication, either through his parents or to himself, it is in response to that that Moses exercises his faith, and it is an act of faith that he chooses not to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I am not sure all of the reasons involved in Moses' decision. It's obvious that it is within the providence of God, so that God might effect more than just a relief, but that he might effect a release and a settlement in the land. But it seems to me, as I see the situation against the background of all of the scripture, that the essential reason why God providentially leads Moses to refuse to be called Pharaoh's daughter and make the kind of choice that he makes is because any man who has ever made a mark for God in this life is a man who has faced the kind of choice that Moses faced. Is the man who has come to a kind of crisis crossroads where he has made a decisive, determining decision as to whether it will be his will or God's will, whether it will be disobedience or obedience, whether he will live for this life or whether he will live for eternity. It is characteristic of the great men of God all through Scripture. Moses made that decision when he was at 40 years of age, after he had lived in Pharaoh's court with all of the privileges and blessings that were his, God brings him to the point of making a decision that involves the renunciation of everything, humanly speaking, that was his, all of his assets in life. Joseph made that decision when he entered into the prison. And as a result of that decision made by Joseph, God brings Joseph out of the prison and he exalts him to become prime minister in the land. There is a remarkable twist in the way God deals with Joseph and Moses. Joseph makes the decision, God elevates him. Moses, that was Joseph, with Moses, God elevates him and then brings him to the place of making the decision that is going to determine the entire direction of his life. And what I am simply saying is that it seems to me that behind what is happening at this 40th birthday in Moses' life is that that man is coming to the point described in the New Testament where under the grace of God he is prepared to deny himself and to take up his cross and to follow his God. And there will never be a man, there will never be a woman who will ever make a mark for God in this world who does not make that kind of decision. God providentially works different ways in different lives, but with each of us there is such a crisis. There is such a crossroads, and Moses faces that kind of decision, and he decides that from now on he is going to live for God. It is going to be things that are eternal that matters. He is going to sacrifice the pleasures of sin that are only for a season in the light of the eternal consequences of obeying and pleasing the Lord. Moses makes that decision under the providence of God. That decision is going to trigger an event. It's the third event in Exodus chapter 2. Again, an event under the providence of God. Because you see, in this chapter, the providence of God is not only seen in the birth of Moses and in the training of Moses in Egypt, but it is also seen in the sin of Moses. Verses 11 through 15 tell us the story of that sin. And what shall we say about it this morning? Moses murders an Egyptian taskmaster. On the positive side, of course, we can say that it expressed his righteous indignation against the injustice of the Hebrew slave master. We can say that it surely expresses his love for the Hebrew that was being beaten to death by the taskmaster. More than that, we can say that it somehow indicates his preparedness to assume his responsible leadership of the children of Israel. And yet, none of those condone the sin of Moses. Moses sins. His intentions were good, but his act was ill-advised. He desired to free the Israelites and to do justice, but the actions were clearly evil and wicked and sinful. We do not condone the act that Moses performed. It is clear that there are some lessons for us to learn from it. The first thing that is apparent in the sin that Moses commits is that God's timing is very important in the fulfilling of God's plan. It was God's plan for Moses to lead and deliver the children of Israel, but it was not his plan now for that to happen. The children of Israel were not ready to accept his leadership. That is why the next day one of them says, "Are you going to kill me the way you killed the Hebrew? Who made you judge over us?" They were not ready to accept the leadership of Moses. You see, God's timing is very important. He not only has the events, but he has the events on a timetable. And God's timing is very important. Moses moves ahead of God's schedule, and he acts in the energy of the flesh, impatiently, moving before God says, "Move." The second thing that is apparent that we ought to learn is that not only is God's time important, but God's ways are important. It's true that God intended to deliver the children of Israel from bondage, but he was not going to do it by insurrection. He was not going to do it by rebellion and revolution. Moses, why don't you wait and see how God is going to do it? So important for believers as we emerge with a zealous heart for God to recognize the importance of the timing of God and the ways of God. And yet this incident in Moses' life seems to me to test our thesis to its very limit. If we are really to invest every detail with significance, and if it is true that God is providentially in control and active in all of the affairs of life, can we say that even of the sin of Moses? And of course the answer is yes. Even the sin of man, even the willful rebellion of man, even the atrocities of man, fall under the providence of God. God, of course, does not cause them. But God does permit them. He could have prevented Moses from committing this act, but he did not prevent it. He permitted the sinful nature of Moses to fully manifest itself unchecked. And he does that. He permitted Joseph's brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. He permitted the Romans and the Hebrews to take Jesus Christ and crucify him upon a cross. God permitted their sinful nature to manifest itself unchecked. And that is what happens in Exodus chapter 2. God permits Moses' sinful nature to manifest itself. But he does it for a purpose. The purpose, obviously, in Moses' case is to introduce Moses to another sphere of education. Moses needed to learn some very important lessons, and the tragedy is that the only way that some of those lessons are learned is by failure. And so God allows Moses to fail. He allows Moses to do something that will expose him to his real, true nature. God allows Moses to move down this direction unchecked in order to teach him that whenever he moves out of the timing of God and apart from the ways of God, whenever he moves under the impulse of the flesh, whenever he moves ahead of God, whenever he acts impatiently, the consequences will be disastrous. God's worked in your life that way. You retrace the pathway that you have trodden over the number of years. Many of us look back with shambles on the pathway. God has not caused us to sin, but he has permitted the failures. He has permitted our sinful nature to manifest itself. And he has done it for many of us to teach us through failure what a disaster, it is to step ahead of God and to move independent of God and to act in the energy of the flesh. Moses learns this case. It is a tremendously important lesson for him to learn in the light of the ministry that he has for the next 40 years of his life. The event that takes place in these verses triggers a sequence of events that ultimately causes Moses to flee away from Egypt and to go out into the desert. Strange, isn't it? He doesn't move eastward. He doesn't move southward. He doesn't move westward, or southward. He moves eastward. He moves into the desert. He moves into the desert of the Midians. And that brings us to the fourth and last event of our chapter. The providence of God is seen in these verses in the training of Moses in Midian. When Moses comes to the central watering well in Midian, it is at a strategic moment. The seven daughters of Reuel are already there with their flocks, and then the male shepherds begin to converge. They begin to drive out the daughters and their flocks, and Moses single-handedly withstands the shepherds and befriends the girls, and ultimately wins the esteem of the father. He receives an invitation to come back into the home of Reuel, and in the course of time marries one of the daughters, Zipporah, and again in the course of time has his first son, Gershom. You look at the events and you're tempted to pass over them as simply fill in details until you see that once again every detail is to be invested with significance. What Moses does at the well is the providential working of God to provide him with a home in his self-imposed exile. It's a home among the Midianites. They're descendants of Abraham through another wife, Keturah. The Midianites are God-fearing people. The father of these people is Reuel the priest, it says. And there are many Bible teachers who believe that he was a priest of God, just as Melchizedek was a priest of God. Now, if that is so, there is remarkable significance to all of the events that are taking place. After 40 years learning all of the wisdom of the Egyptians in Pharaoh's court, God allows a sequence of events that drives him out into the wilderness and superintends a sequence of events that brings him into a home where they are God-fearing people, the father of whom is perhaps a priest of God himself. And for the next 40 years, Moses moves into a postgraduate course where now he is going to learn to fear God. Where now he is going to learn the great truths of God. Where now he is going to be instructed with the icing on the cake for the ministry that is before him. And do you see the sequence of events? A few years in a godly home where he learns to fear God. Many years in a heathen paganistic philosophy. And then the home of Reuel, where he learns about God. And what's he do for those 40 years? He shepherds. Once again, there's sort of a twist to it, isn't there? can't help but sense that God has a great sense of humor. He's going to take Moses and he's going to make Moses a leader of the nation. And his preparation is that he puts him for 40 years leading stupid and weak and defenseless sheep. That's his preparation. He's going to have course after course, gathering up stray sheep that wander out on the hillside, trying to get them all together and stay together, urging those straggling sheep behind to catch up, protecting them from the wild animals that attack under the cover of darkness, taking bindings and binding up their bleeding feet or their cuts as a result of attacks from enemies. For 40 long years, Moses works and struggles out on the backside of the desert. The people in Egypt know nothing of him. He is in oblivion. He is in retirement. But he is being prepared by God for the ministry that God now is going to launch him into. Moses would never have been the man that he was if he hadn't had those 40 years on the backside of the desert looking after the sheep. Cultivate the habit of investing every detail with significance, my friend. Why? Because it is significant. It is significant. If our God is a God of providence, actively involved in all of the details of life, working toward the accomplishing of his purpose, then every detail in your life is significant. Some of them he is working in order to cultivate qualities that will make you more like Jesus Christ. Some of them he is working in order to prepare you for ministries that are down the road. Some of them he is working in order to protect you from danger and hazards that are imminent and surround you every day of your life. In some of the affairs of your life, he is working in order to surface spiritual flaws, in order to make you sensitive to deep spiritual needs in your life. In some of the affairs of your life, he is providentially working in order to evangelize your father or mother or your children or your next door neighbor. God is active in every detail of your life, sometimes preventing, sometimes permitting, and sometimes directly causing. He is involved in every detail of your life toward the accomplishing of his plan and his purpose in that life of yours. Begin to cultivate the habit of investing every detail with significance in that life of yours. You live in Dallas, not Colorado. That is significant. Disappointing to some of you, but significant. It is very significant. You live in that house on that street, just right there, under the providence of God. You work in that office. Your desk is beside that other man's desk, under the providence of God. You're in that university taking those very courses under those very professors under the providence of God. You live in that dormitory with those other roommates within the providence of God. Begin to cultivate the habit of investing every detail of your life with significance, because it is significant. God is working providentially in your life. Sometimes we see the purposes, then we bow before him and say, "Thank you, Lord." And sometimes we do not see the purposes, and then we bow before him and in faith say, "Thank you, Lord. I know that you are a God of providence and you are working out your purposes in my life." And let me say in closing that perhaps one of the most significant aspects of the providence of God in your life has been that he's brought you to Believer's Chapel this morning. You're not here by chance. Many of you have, as Christians, have come and you are visiting with us. God brought you here within his providence because he had something to say to you. Many of you are regular attendants as believers in Jesus Christ, and you are here within the providence of God because God has a word for you in this very message this morning. And some of you are visitors here this morning, and you're not believers in Jesus Christ. You do not know the Lord in a very personal way as your Savior. It's within the providence of God that you have been brought here. God has wanted you to hear the message so that you would realize that it was ultimately within His providence that that person phoned you, or that you decided to get up, or that you came along with that friend this morning. God has brought you for this very message in order to instruct you in one of the great attributes and characteristics of God Almighty, that He is a God of great providence, sovereignly involved in all of the affairs of His universe, working toward the accomplishing of His purpose. It may just be, of course, that His purpose for you this morning is to introduce you to Jesus Christ through the hymns that we have sung, through something that has been said in the message, perhaps to reflect upon the past week or year or 10 years, and to see that God has been providentially working during those years to bring you this morning to a place where you deeply sense your need of God's forgiveness, your need of God's salvation. I want to tell you, my friend, that our God has made provision for that forgiveness and salvation, and He has done it through giving His dear Son to die for sin. And if you will turn to Him this morning and confess to Him that you are a sinner, and thank Him for dying for your sin, and invite Him to come into your life in a personal way as your Savior, trust Him to be your Savior. Trust His death to be the payment for your sin. If you shall do that, then God by His grace shall save you. You shall become a child of God. May God help you to do that this morning. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we stand in awe before You this morning. We have long since learned that You move in mysterious ways Your wonders to perform. We thank You for a sovereign, providential God. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt give us the grace moment by moment to bow under Your good hand and to acknowledge Your gracious work in our lives day by day and detail by detail. Now separate us with Thy continued blessing, we pray. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.